Sorry. thank you, Alex, for leading us in worship. And right now, the nursery and the young kids are dismissed to their Sunday school. Let's bow our heads in prayer together again. Dear Lord, we praise you this morning that you are our God, that there is none like you, that you are the one seated on high who looks down to raise the poor from the dust, to lift up the needy. God, who are we that you are so kind to us? Who are we that you would make us your children? God, we are needy. Would you give us hearts that love one another, that are bound together in unity, that prefer one another's needs to our own? Lord, would you continue to sustain Sherry Woodby and Bob as he cares for her? Would you give the Tarwaters a safe delivery of their next child? Would you heal Ella Hoff and strengthen the Hoff family? Lord, would you encourage the Counts and strengthen them as they serve us week to week here? Yes. Lord, we thank you that you listen to our prayers and that you care for us. Yes. All these requests we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, church, it is a joy to open God's word with you today. Please open with me to Psalm 116. Psalm 116. So Tim preached last week on working out what God has worked in us. And near the end of that sermon, he said that God has made us so that our desires line up with his good pleasure. And that is a wonderful truth. Sometimes believers in Christ receive this blessing in this life, right? To go through a trial, to look back and see how God used that trial for good. Think of Joseph, right? He looked back at all the evil done in his life to him. And then he says to his brothers, but God meant that evil for good. And he was able to praise God. But perhaps you're more like today, you're more like my Christian friend who I spoke to recently, who said, you know, I know that none of our sufferings and trials are wasted, but I'm just struggling to believe that right now. Just what is the point of this? Or maybe you go through a trial, you kind of catch your breath, and then you just start bracing for the next one. Here it comes. Well, both of these responses of experiencing trials and pains are understandable. They've been my own response at times. But if all we have after the service over coffee is to say to one another, hey, well, hope it's better this week, how are we to praise God today? We know that we're created to praise God, right? Praise is a fruit of our salvation that we work out. So how do we call the suffering or the downcast to praise God with us? For that matter, how do we call the complacent, right? The unconcerned, those who John Bunyan would say, they don't even know their own misery. How do we call them to praise God? Well, the aim of this text and of this sermon is the same, hopefully. Join God's people in praise by beholding his mercy. Love of God is sown in our hearts by gaping at God's mercy. And from that love flows our praise. So this morning, I hope you see God's mercy in this text so that you can see it in your own life. And so that, like the psalmist, you can call others to sing God's praise with you. We're going to see this in three movements. So number one, beholding God's mercy produces love for God. And then we're going to see love-filled hearts desire to worship. And lastly, we're going to see that worshipers call others to praise. So number one, beholding God's mercy produces love for God. You'll see there in verse number one, the psalmist sings, I love the Lord. You know, there's a special readiness when someone says, I love this book, or I love this person, or I love this activity. We want to know why. What is it about this thing that you love? Because we're created to enjoy loveliness, to admire beauty, to seek out the worthy. And every Christian, when we hear, I love the Lord, ought to be even more ready to listen. Not because we want to be convinced, but because we already know something of God's loveliness, his beauty, his worthiness, and we want to know it more. We want to see it more fully. We want to be lifted to the mountain peak to gaze at its breadth, and we want to peer down under the seas to wonder at its depth. There are many commands to love the Lord your God, right? Many in Scripture, but not many instances in the Scripture of someone saying, I love the Lord because. And here the psalmist sings, because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Where God's worth and beauty and loveliness is most adored by his people is in his stooping down to listen to our pleas for mercy. Not in the reasonable arguments. It's not in the purity of our doctrine, what we call right answers in the youth group. It's not in his majestic holiness. Those are all glorious truths. The Bible is reasonable. Our doctrine must align with the Scripture. God is to be feared in the majesty of his holiness. But if you scan over the Psalms before this one, like 113, 114, each one extols God's greatness. But it is the fact that this great, awesome, holy God, who is seated in the heavens, whose presence causes the sea to flee and the mountains to skip like rams, who does all that he pleases, who deserves all the glory, that this God listens to my plea. You know, few kings have bowed to hear the poor and the helpless. We may hear of a myth of one or two, right, who did some noble deed, but many czars and Caesars and kings and queens have partied it up in squalor while starving their own people. But the God of the universe, who feeds the lions, who gives the horse its might, who sends the rain and the snow and gives harvest in its season, this God bent to hear me, that's what the psalmist is saying, when I cry to him for help. That is what mercy is. It's receiving kindness, compassion, rather than the treatment that we deserve, right? The punishment that we deserve. And it is this undeserved kindness of God which causes our hearts to shout, I love the Lord. Because mercy isn't just something he does, but it's who he is. It's his nature to show kindness to the one who calls to him for mercy. But it's natural for us, right, our fallen hearts, to forget who God is when we suffer, right? We suddenly imagine him cold or uncaring or unforgiving or a taskmaster. But when God hears our prayer, our pleas for mercy, our hearts are able again to behold him aright. He is full of mercy. Why do our non-Christian coworkers and family members constantly reject God? Well, it's because they're believing the world's lies, right? And yes, what lie? I think it's this one, that God is not merciful, that God is cold and uncaring, unforgiving, a taskmaster. And why do our own hearts feel cold and unfeeling towards God at times? Well, I think it's just because we give ourselves small views of God's mercy. So do you want a warmer heart towards God? Seek out greater views. And this text does give us two ways to view God's mercy. All right, so number one, God's mercy is personal and felt. Notice his next words. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. God heard me. Therefore, I only pray to this God. And it's clear why after he tells us his experience. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Death was in sight. It surrounds him, terrifies him. So he gives a simple prayer, a gasp between tears. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Church, the Bible does not diminish your suffering as trivial. If anything, it gives us language to describe our pain, how terrible and real it is. So don't leave your sorrows in the trunk of your car when you come in the morning, right? Bring them here to the Lord. Let us offer up prayers with you to the Lord for deliverance. What stops us from bringing our trials and suffering to one another? Well, isn't it that they're felt so personally? We convince ourselves that on one hand, no one could possibly care. This thing, they're going to see this thing as so small. But to us, it's like sacrificing Isaac. Or on the other hand, everyone can see the dire problem, but no one could possibly help you. Our trials, we hide them because they're just so intensely personal. Anguish and distress are felt in our own souls. Here's another reason. It's difficult for us to ask for mercy. You know, it's easier just to believe that the problem is intellectual. If you just believe the right doctrine, then God will save you. Right? Not so. That's not what the psalmist is saying here. The plea in the psalm is for mercy, not compensation. You know, our trials are personal, and like Alex reminded us this morning, we do often learn something about our hearts, right, through them. God shows us. But that is because of a greater view of God's mercy to us, right? As we better see how helpless we are, our need, we better see the heart of God. That the glorious heavenly Lord listens to the one sitting in ashes. That the judge listens to the one condemned. That the father hears the cry of orphans as his own sons and daughters. This view causes the psalmist to say in verse 5-9, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. What he sings about is not an intellectual knowledge that saved him. He didn't say, turns out, guys, I didn't believe God was gracious, but now I do, so everything's fine. No, if he didn't believe that, he wouldn't have prayed. What good is it of praying to a God who's not gracious? No. It is after his salvation that he knows God is gracious and righteous, that he's compassionate and just, because he has experienced the gracious salvation of God. Church, we have glorious doctrines of God in the Word. And sometimes we do understand these doctrines wrongly, right? And we need to be instructed. God uses trials to instruct our hearts, that's true. But the instruction is not the means of salvation, it is the fruit of it. Our personal dealings with God give us a deeper, fuller knowledge of his heart as we come to understand those dealings as mercy, not deserved. Look again, the Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. See here, that the psalmist's salvation from his physical condition, right, he saw himself encompassed by death, showed him his true condition. His soul was no longer lifted up. It was brought low. He identifies with the simple, the unaware. In order to receive mercy, we first must see ourselves rightly. The truth is we're often like Job, right? So at the end of Job, when he speaks again to God, he says, I spoke of something I did not understand, things too wonderful, which I did not know. That's how we are often. We just are unaware of God's good purposes. It is no danger to accept the truth that you and I are not God, that we're the ones in need of mercy, not the other way around. Look at what the lowly heart receives. He says, return, O my soul, to your rest. The Lord has dealt bountifully with you. You have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. Rest, bountiful deliverance, comes from acknowledging God's mercy. Look at verse number 10. I believed even when I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. So on the one hand, suffering Christian, it is the spirit of faith to say, I am greatly afflicted. It is no sin to recognize the pain you are in. On the other hand, suffering Christian, recognize that if you speak only from what you're personally feeling, it can lead you to speaking in haste, right? Elijah in the cave said, I alone am left. All mankind are liars. It's just me now. And what does God say? No, I have 7,000 people I have preserved for myself, right? Elijah, you're not part of it. I'm the one preserving them. God's mercy is personal and felt, but we must also recognize and see, this is the second view, that God's mercy is shared and objective. So Psalms were used for worship. We don't exactly know how they all were used, but we know how this one was used. It's part of the Hallel, which the Israelites would recite over the Passover around it. So now we know that this was written after the Passover, right? It mentions Jerusalem, so we know it was afterward, which means that this song of salvation, as much as it is a personal salvation, the reading of this psalm caused one Israelite to say to another, you know, every time that I sing Psalm 116, it reminds me of when God delivered us from death at the Exodus. You know, when we were brought low, when we were greatly afflicted. And another Israelite said, you know, I was thinking that exact same thing. And then they got together and they spoke to the rabbi. No, I don't know how far that goes. But this personal salvation reminded them of the bigger act of mercy, a historical event of mercy. And what right does the psalmist have to call upon the name of the Lord? Well, it's because he's part of God's people, right? Who God had delivered to be their God. And church, it is the same with us. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes to a church while he's in prison of his terrible, afflicted condition. And he quotes Psalm 116, this psalm. But instead of looking back to the Exodus, he looks back at the cross. He says, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus to bring us into his holy presence. Do you hear that? His confidence that God in his mercy would deliver him rests in another deliverance from death, a greater one, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that all those who are in Jesus are promised to have God's ear when they cry to him for mercy. And to have his ear is to have his help. So he said, we do not lose heart. We are always of good courage. So when you're going through a trial, when you're suffering, see God's mercy most fully in Christ, that he has delivered and he will deliver again. You know, a child who needs their parent doesn't run to them and cry, remember when you helped me that one time? Do you think you could help me again? No, they just run to you and say, Mom, Dad, right? They have that shared relationship in view as their solution to their need. And your first thing that you say, right, is, I will help because I'm their parent. No, okay, love makes your first thought, what do you need, what's wrong, right? Now, if some other kid runs up to you and says, Mom, Dad, you're gonna say, whoa, where are your parents? You're not one of mine, right? That right becomes very apparent. The right to help comes from a shared, objective, unbroken relationship. But the help comes from a heart full of love. Beholding God's mercy produces our love for God. And number two, those love-filled hearts desire to worship. So the psalmist doesn't receive God's mercy and just leave unchanged. He now desires to give something back to God. Look at verse 12. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? You know, a life for a life works in both directions, right? You take a life, your life is taken. You save my life, and God owned my life. Look at how beholding God's mercy places everything else into perspective. In one way, it makes us devoted to God. God becomes the object of this psalmist's entire life. He says, I will lift up the cup of salvation, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of his people. And then look, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. You know, this isn't forced devotion. He's not just saying that because he has to. No, the psalmist understood something he could not comprehend before, that no one God loves perishes. Not one of God's people die by chance without God knowing it, without God watching, before God allows it. Our deaths are precious to him. They are weighty and dear. You know, it's because our lives are so much more dear and precious to him. Now, isn't death evil? Well, don't forget that God can and does bring good out of evil, right? He's the only one who can. But it is not that God delights in evil, no. We must not forget that death is God's just punishment for sin. The death of the wicked is judgment. The death of the righteous alongside the wicked is what is evil, right? And that does not happen. This is what the psalmist is amazed by. The death of his saints may look the same to our eyes, but they are entirely different than the deaths of the wicked. They are precious. Paul in 2 Corinthians puts it this way, "For we who live, the saints, are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." You know, there is a reason for our afflictions. It is so that eternal life can be made visible. And how visible? According to the psalmist in 116, he says, so that his own heart could see God's loving care for the lives of the saints. According to Paul, it's so that the entire world can see that that life is in Jesus. Beholding God's mercy also makes us humble. "O Lord," he says, "I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds." He doesn't name and claim it. He says, "I am your servant." When you experience a spiritual high point, it's not like the peak of your life, right? It's not like, well, he peaked in high school, she peaked in college. Here's when I got a lot. He's a late bloomer, but he's going to get there. Don't worry. No, it's not the moment when you're running on all cylinders and you're in your best condition, right? Our spiritual high points are when we are most consciously and joyfully submitted to and dependent on God. "I love the Lord" is followed by "I am your servant." We think of love now, most in our day, almost solely as romantic passion. Here we see it as humble devotion. We are filled with love for God by experiencing his mercy. Is that how you would describe your love for God? Humble devotion? If not, seek greater views of God's mercy. You can wait your entire life to feel some kind of positivity from God and never feel it. That's just not promised to us. Where we see God's love most clearly is in God's mercy. And where we see that mercy most dearly is in his giving up his own son to us freely. Not with a twisted arm, right? Salvation was his idea, meaning that the cross was his idea. Meaning that he knew the death he had prepared for Jesus. He knew that they were going to nail him to the cross. He saw it. But what does he say in another psalm? David says, "He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard him when he cried to him." God did not despise Jesus' affliction and death. Jesus' death was not in vain. That's what that means. God heard him when he cried to him. And why did he cry? Why was he forsaken? It was for us, so that our deaths wouldn't be God's just punishment, but would be testaments of God's great mercy. Northshire, stand in awe of him, glorify him, fear the Lord, praise him. God has brought salvation to us in Christ. Let us rejoice in gladness. All right, and beholding God's mercy also makes our worship corporate. So we worship together. Do you see that change in the psalmist? He says, first, all mankind are liars, and it changes to, "I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem." You know, all of us have been hurt by others, some of us by other Christians, and the Lord has made us rightfully guard against hurt that we've experienced, right, in the past. We don't just keep trying to get hurt. So when we are hurt by other Christians, sometimes we decide, you know what, maybe I don't have to be part of a church. I can just worship God on my own. Or I'll go to a service, but I don't need to commit. I just want to point out that this psalmist shows the opposite is true. He obviously was hurt by others, probably by other believers. But when he was saved out of his affliction, when he beholds God's mercy, He doesn't say, God's great, but his people, no thanks. No. He recognizes that God's mercy brings him back to God's people. That he received mercy because he's part of God's people. Because like we stated before, God's mercy is not just a personal, my God, it's a shared, our God. Worship is humble, devoted, and corporate. We're called to worship together. So prioritize Sunday worship in your weekly schedule and what job you choose and where you live. If you're a member here, shape your week to fit the other weekly gatherings, right? Try to meet together again even more. Why? Well, our last point, number three, worshipers are called, call others to praise. So don't miss that last line of the song. Praise the Lord. That is a command, and not just to our own heart, it's plural. He's saying that to everybody. Because that is what worshipers do. Their service to God is not only their obedience, but it is their calling others to praise this glorious God. So just as we said to suffering hearts, don't hide your suffering, cheerful hearts, don't hide your joy. We need to be encouraged to praise God. James 5 says, is anyone suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. So let us sing, let us pray boldly and sing loudly. That is our humble devotion to God, loving one another. Our bonds have been loosed, so let us love one another with sincerity, not impersonal platitudes and not a smiling mask. Robust joy, robust prayer, robust praise. In conclusion, sorry, I got this wrong. In conclusion, I just want to ask, do you sometimes feel like Zacchaeus? Like sometimes you just can't get a clear view of God, of Jesus? Well, let this church lift you up on their shoulders, so that you can see Jesus clearly. Or maybe you feel like the paralytic man who just can't, he has no ability to get to Jesus. Well, let this church be like a stretcher and all of us like the friends, just carrying you in there. Or maybe if you're not a Christian today, you realize that. Maybe what you need to do most is just to cry out to God, God, I'm a sinner, have mercy on me. We pray that actually that would be a real desire in your heart because we want you to praise God alongside us. Let us enter this week in hearts with hearts full of praise because we realize and understand God's mercy. Let's pray.